do.
Good morning, everybody. You want us to change the opening song so you can sing another note? Yeah, good morning. Sorry, I'm a little late getting up here. I think the only thing I can say is that I just got a message from Brad Courtney in Prescott, Arizona, who said he is in his log cabin while it's snowing outside, and they're supposed to get a foot and a half, and he is live listening to us right now, all cozy with his hot cocoa and mini marshmallows. So that just sounds awesome. So I just want to say, hey, Brad, and everybody else out there who on the internet and such who are a part of us, always appreciate you. Let's open up in prayer, and we'll get right into it. Approach the Word of God always with reverence and thankfulness and humility. And it is always a privilege to hear God's Word. And as His children, it is the vehicle by which we come to know Him and the life that He has graciously given us. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You for all that You are, and as we pursue the knowledge of You, Father, and what You have done, we are just so amazed, and amazed that You could save us and would do what You have done to deliver us from ourselves, from our old self, from our sin and the death that we incurred by our fall. And yet You, Father, have delivered us. Your Son, our Lord and Savior, was rich in heaven, and He became poor, a man on earth who would die for the sins of the whole world so that we could become rich. You have died for all men, and therefore You have offered salvation to all in Your grace. And we are amazed by Your grace. May we see that we are delivered by Him alone, by our Lord alone, and not by any work that we have done, so that we may just receive Your word and receive Your blessings and live in them. We ask, Father, that Your Spirit would open up our hearts to these truths, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. All rise, please.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart.
Let me be singing with Truth. changed from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity. And thy grace will stand on your promises, and by faith we'll walk as you walk with us. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory.
We're going to begin. There we go. Now we're going to begin. In Genesis 50. The passage, I guess, of human history is fascinating. History cannot be understood except from the hand of God in it. Historians that you may read or hear of, meaning any documentary you might see. I remember I used to watch a lot of the History Channel when it actually did history. It doesn't do that anymore. But and without a perspective of God, the Creator, history just becomes a string of events that are, you know, they lose, it doesn't have a pattern so much, a very loose pattern, and really no meaning. It's just chance and fate and so on. And it becomes actually boring. History does. But when you understand that the hand of God is on it, and there's this playing out always of good and evil, of the Lord of the universe and Creator, and the prince of the principalities in the air, the one who actually rules this earth as God allows him to, Satan, we find that in societies, and this happens in every one as it's happening in ours, that as if it is the case that a society or a nation or a city-state finds wisdom and finds freedom and develops a society that is for the common good of all, you know, protecting, as our Declaration of Independence says, inalienable rights. Governments are instituted to protect those rights, as the Declaration says. And that's true. And wherever that happens, prosperity happens, freedom happens, and the gospel happens. When people are free to speak, God is free to move because the gospel is communicated, right? And so you find that it doesn't mean that when speech is restricted that the gospel goes away. That's not the implication, because actually that's not the case. Whenever the people of God are oppressed, they grow also, but in a different way. And anyway, then there's an increase, there's a prosperity, and then there's a decline. And this always happens. As people get prosperous and comfortable, they get lazy, and they care much less about their inner selves and their inner wisdom and their inner reasoning, and they care more about entertainment, being distracted, and outer things. And if you look at American history, that's exactly what's happened here as well. And so what happens is that when evil increases, hate increases. And Paul told us this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that in the end times, people would be lovers of self And it would they would be characterized as a time where hearts would grow cold. He said that was the end times. And as, you know, whatever Paul means there, it's always debated about what he means by end times, and people talk about often, are we in the end times? Well, in a way, the whole church age is the end times because it's the last dispensation before everything goes bananas here. So, meaning the tribulation. As evil increases, and in Paul's day, it was no different. I think the cities in the Roman Empire were all moral and good and enlightened. It was not that way. I mean, the church was persecuted. Paul was persecuted. As he said, 1 Corinthians 11, he says, I was beaten times without number, whipped, in danger. And his gospel was the churches that he built were attacked. And we must be careful to remain as Paul did. And here's the thing. In Jesus' time, how was he treated? Right? How was the justice system in Jerusalem when the Romans were in charge? Right? So there's corruption, right? Of course, both in the Sanhedrin and in the Pontius Pilate's government, there was corruption. And but do you see in either Jesus or Paul despair? Not for a moment. And they were involved in far more injustice. Both of them were involved in far more, or oppressed by far more injustice than we are. So we must be careful to remain on a heavenly plane and in our thinking, and also in the emotions of our heart. It's very easy in seeing what developments we have seen lately in our nation to get oppressed or depressed in your thinking, as you see or imagine, if things continue the way they are, you kind of look into the future and you see flames, right? It's like everything's burning down and people are poor and there's oppression and all of that. And is it true or is it not? Jesus told us, don't be concerned about even tomorrow. Never mind 10 years from now. So this is why I start here, because as I've taken all this in the Bible reading, which we started again this year, we just finished, if you're following it, we just finished Genesis. And it's amazing to me that as now I've read through Genesis probably 10 times, I don't know how many, that I see things that I just haven't seen before. And also, not that I didn't know or we don't know that there's a certain passage there and what happens there, like what happened with Joseph is what we're looking at now, that applications of that become new. Like, in other words, I see this principle, which is, well, I'll start that, from the line of Joseph, a line from Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis sums up the entire book. And when he says this to his brothers, look at verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Think of that line. That actually summarizes human history, if you're looking at it from the right perspective. You meant it for evil. That's Cain. That's Lamech. That's the Tower of Babel. Right? What mankind has done before the flood, the fact that all mankind had gotten evil. You fallen mankind, you have meant all this for evil. Is God out of control? Has He lost control? You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. But what's the it? You other 11 brothers who have conspired against me, hate this from Joseph's perspective, all of you have conspired against me, hated me, wanted to kill me but you changed your mind at the last second and then sold me into slavery and then went and told my father a big fat lie that I was eaten by wild animals. And he even took the coat and tore it up and poured blood on it. And look, see, look what we found. They even gave teeth, ironically, that's a pun, to the lie. And all we see in these brothers, it's amazing. You know, they're just self-absorbed. Anyway, but you see that it, you lying, you throwing me in a pit, you selling me into slavery, all of it God used to preserve many people alive. Now I'm the second in command of Egypt. I could interpret the dream of the Pharaoh. I laid aside for the years of plenty. I put food in the storehouses because I knew from the vision that God gave the Pharaoh that Joseph would interpret it, that there would be 7 years of famine. And because of that, Jacob and the others would have to come down to Egypt to get food. And because of that, they could prosper in Egypt and then be in slavery for 400 years, which was already prophesied to Abraham years before. And then they would be released from Egypt, which to the whole world would become the picture of God delivering his people from slavery to the promised land. And all of that is wrapped up in the brothers lying and about Joseph and doing an incredibly evil thing. So we scratch our heads and say, wait a minute, has God lost control? No way. Everything that's happening, God is using towards his good. How he does it all? Well, do you think them, you know, at the time anybody could have interpreted what had happened with Joseph and said, oh yeah, there's going to be a deliverer to come, which we know is Moses, who's going to come back to Egypt and he's going to deliver all these people through the ten plagues, ten miracles, and bring them to the promised land. No one could even possibly know that. But you see, now that we know the history of it from God's perspective, we can look back on it and say, wow, yeah, God's a genius. He's still a genius, I guess is my point. Whatever is happening in our world, whatever happens to us, God is preserving many people alive. There are a lot of people out there who mean evil, and God will mean it for good. There is no need to despair. So, and that's just what he says. Look at verse 21. So therefore, do not be afraid. See, they thought after Jacob died, after their father died, that Joseph was finally waiting for that moment so he can enact revenge against them. He had no such thought in his mind. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Isn't that what God does to us? He says, do not fear, I will provide for you. Look at the sparrows, look at the lilies, look at the grass. I provide, you're much more valuable than these. Don't be afraid. It's really the entire interpretation of human history. Believers in all generations who are faced with this same thing. It doesn't matter what generation you're from. Chris and I were talking, and she was saying, yeah, but my... See, I don't have people in my family who were, all my family in the past were Roman Catholics that didn't even know what the rapture was, right? So, anyway, you know, she was saying how her grandmother was sure back in, I don't know when it was, probably the 40s. Yeah, but you know, right, if you saw World War II, you'd be like, this is it, this is the end times, rapture's coming. What if you went through the Civil War, where 600,000 men, American men and women, died? 600,000. You say, this is it. This has got to be the end. Civil War. Rapture has got to come. In every generation, we say, the rapture has got to come in our time. But why is that? I'm not saying we're all raptards, which I loved. I've been used that term enough that people email me and are using that term as if it's a normal term now, which is great. People that communicate to me and will send me wonderful emails about this and that, and sometimes they'll say, well, I'm not really a raptard and blah, blah, blah. and it's not that we're kooks It's just that we all live in times where we're surrounded by evil. Paul wrote this, the days are evil. The days are evil. But we have opportunity, as he writes. And the Greek word he uses is we have seasons. And seasons are opportunities where we can do good. They come and they go. Right? Your opportunities to do good, to do the work of God, they come and they go. And we're going to see in our study in 1 Corinthians 3 that the good that you do, which are in those opportunities, they go through the fire. And now, fire's just imagery. Jesus isn't going to be at the judgment seat. The judgment seat of Christ isn't going to be Jesus with a kiln. You know, and he's going to put all your good works in the kiln, and he's going to turn it up to 10,000 degrees and see if it survives. But the image works beautifully. Your good is going to pass through his judgment under his microscope. And if it truly is good, it survives. And if it survives, as Paul writes, it remains. That good deed accompanies you into heaven. So we say, where are the rewards in heaven? Remember, the crowns all have names. They're definitely crowns, but righteousness, life, incorruptible, glory. The order of the morning star. You know, the morning star is not just a term, a nice term. It refers to Jesus Christ. That's one of his titles. The good that we do that's truly good will accompany us through the judgment seat of Christ and into eternity. Now, I don't know what that looks like because I don't know what eternity looks like. But the reward. So if you were a Christian who didn't really do much good, but you were self-absorbed the whole time, all the work that you did will pass through that same judgment and it'll all disappear. And you will not take that into eternity. And so our rewards in eternity are based upon the real good that we can do now. And it's beautiful. You know, someone, one of my favorite commentators, Marcus Dods, an old Scottish theologian, as I was reading his commentary yesterday on 1 Corinthians, he presented that picture. And it fits what I really see as, and we've been seeing this in the rewards as we've been studying them, that the things that you do in the will of God, you don't get rewarded with something else. Like in the world, you do a work and you get rewarded with money, right? Or a statue, or a plaque, I don't know. But you don't get rewarded. It's not the work itself that's your reward. You do the work and you get rewarded with something else. But in the kingdom of God, you do the work and you're rewarded with the work itself. What does that work, what is the natural fruit of that work? What is the natural eternal fruit? And again, I don't know what this... Once you're looking into eternity, it gets cloudy, right? We all know. And what does it mean for our good work to pass through the fire of God's judgment and actually survive with you into eternity? And whatever that is, whether it's actual literal crowns or medals, or whatever, I don't think it's any of that because those are human things. So whether those are literal or not, the point doesn't matter. The point is that the opportunities I have to do good now will actually not only benefit me in time, as we know that they do, if you love as Christ loves to others, the benefits to you are enormous. If you have just think of joy. If your heart is actually filled with joy in all that you do, whether it's difficult or it's something you want to do or you don't want to do, that your joy doesn't actually depend on circumstances. You actually have it because of who you are in Christ and your relationship to God. Then the benefits of that to you and to others around you is enormous. We can't even imagine it, really. And that's exactly how it's described. Beyond what you could think or imagine. So, in time there's benefit, that's reward, and in eternity, whatever that looks like. And that's why we're in. So go to 1 Corinthians 3. When I was taught this passage in the past, I was really pretty sure I had a grasp of this passage. And then as I became my own pastor, my view of this passage changed, and I taught it as such. And then this time I'm going through it, my thought, my interpretation of it, or my idea of what I see it meaning is moving back towards what I was taught before. But in a different way. But of course, you know, as we perceive things, each of us, there could be slight differences. It doesn't mean a thing. It doesn't mean that we believe different doctrines. It just means that you know, how you perceive the gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, you know, your idea, and you know, whether you think there's people walking around naked in heaven, or there will be with no crown, so they're like bald or whatever, and they don't have as many privileges as others. And if that's your idea, then that's fine. You just have to realize that those things are not specifically told us. So if we hold on to things that are not particularly revealed, we can develop false doctrine. So Paul writes in verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ." Here we have the difference between flesh and spiritual, which he makes a big deal out of, Paul does, in chapter 2. The fleshly, or is the Greek word sarkinos, and it refers to those who are totally motivated by human desire. Does it refer to grave immorality like sensuality? Because we know in Corinth they had sexual sins. Of course it does. But it also refers to the human desire to provide for himself, the human desire to provide for his own success, to fulfill his own dreams, and to do so without God. All right, so there's a lot of people who are not involved in any sensuality, who are moral and you know, get along well in society, but they seek their own will without God. And that is what sarkinos is. It's of the flesh. Flesh meaning the human of us, the old of us, the fallen us. If someone is motivated entirely by human drives, now we know what this is. When we're presented with a situation and we know that we're tempted to do things in a human way, or which is, and we would know it's sin because there's also a thought within us that is the divine way. We know there's a command to follow. I'm in a situation where it would be very easy for me to get angry and argue back or say something hurtful. And yet there's Holy Spirit within me, because I know the Word of God says, and I know this, I'm not to do that. I'm to either keep my mouth shut or say something kind or encouraging or comforting. And in that split second, we all know this, in that split second there's a hesitation. Do I do it? Do I do the fleshly way or God's way? And see, even if you have any motivation to follow the Word of God, to follow the will of God, that's a spiritual thing. Now, if you don't follow it, that's not a spiritual thing, of course. But at least at least in your heart, there is the fight. As Paul says in Galatians 5, as we know, the flesh wars with the spirit and the spirit with the flesh. If that war is going on with you, and anybody who has it knows of it, then you are a spiritual being. If you weren't a spiritual being, there would be no fight. So there's, you know, there are people who, they don't have that fight at all. And that's the fleshly. And so that person would be described as Paul, as fleshly. As you read through this letter, if you do, do you find that the Corinthians at all had within them some, you know, we probably shouldn't be doing this thought, even though we're doing it? Take, for instance, as Paul addresses the fact in chapter 11, that when they celebrated the Lord's Supper, that rich people with material means were gathering in another part, tables filled with wine and delicious food, and on another part of the wherever they were gathering, at house they were gathering in, were the poor people who were sitting around with a few scraps of bread and maybe some water. And then, you know, if you ventured over there, say you're the poor person and you're actually hungry, and you venture over and you see the big, you know, there's the roasted pig. Yeah, right, we're in church age, we can eat pig. The roasted pig, or the, you know, the chicken and the meat and the lamb and the wine and the fruit and the gorgeous breads and cheeses, whatever they had. And you'd be like, you know, you're kind of like Oliver. Can I have some more, sir? More? And when Paul presents it in chapter 11, he says that's exactly what was happening in their church. Now, when Paul had to warn them of that, were the rich people at their table going, you know what, we shouldn't be doing this? Was there a fight within their hearts to just say, well, you know, was there a conflict? But as we read 1 Corinthians, we don't see a conflict in the Corinthian mind at all. In fact, Paul will say, when you take in false doctrines, false teachers, you bear this beautifully. Now, what does he mean by that? Is that you do it without any thought in your mind that it's wrong. So what happened to Corinth? You know, they weren't like this when Paul was there. He was there for a year and a half. And what had happened to them is that they became lovers of false doctrine. And they, in their conscience, they convinced themselves that it was spiritual. This is truly the will of God that we do this. They celebrate the guy who's sleeping with his father's wife. They celebrate him. And saying, in the grace of God, just grant. So, point. There's spiritual and there is fleshly. And these fight within us. We have in our doctrine, so Paul's going to talk about reward here in this passage. And as we fight that good fight, and do the good that we've been called to do, and live the life that we've been called to live, denying the flesh. We're told this over and over in the New Testament, to deny the flesh. Then there is a reward. And Paul, Jesus said, your reward in heaven is great. And that means that the reward comes from heaven. As Paul said in Ephesians 1:3, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. We have all our spiritual blessings come from heaven. They don't come from earth. So Paul would write in Corinthians 3, seek your life that is at the right hand of God, hid with Christ. Seek your life above, not below. Do not seek on the earth. Again, I quote this quote from Bulman that I put up Thursday. Boltzmann, a great theologian, a German theologian from the 20s and 30s, 1920s and 30s. Living out of the flesh is, he says, living out of the flesh is the self-reliant attitude of that man who puts his trust in his own strength and in that which is controllable by him. So what I love about this definition is how clear it is, simple it is, and it also would include, it's not just about sensuality or sexuality or immoral sins, but really about self-survival. I'm my own man. No believer who has any truth in his heart says, I'm my own man. I say, I'm God's man. He is my master. I am his slave. He is my father. I am his son or daughter. So this fleshliness denotes persons in respect to their own drive towards self-esteem, self-preservation, self-success, with no mind towards God or the spiritual life. And so Paul calls them babes in Christ, which when he first went into Corinth, they were. But this is years later, and still they haven't grown up. And that's the point he makes in the next part, verse 2. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, but they should be. For you are still fleshly, And again, what fleshly? Go by Bultmann's definition here. They're self-reliant. They don't rely upon God, on His promises, on His commands. Indeed, now you are not yet able, you are still fleshly. For since there is, and here's the evidence, right? How does Paul, who's writing this letter from Ephesus, by the way, he's hundreds and hundreds of miles away. How does he know that they're fleshly? He's not even there. But he got a report. He got told from someone who was there. Chloe was her name, and she ratted out the Corinthians. Thank God she did, because we wouldn't have these letters without her. There's another way in which God controls history. God sends Chloe to Paul in Ephesus and says, "Do you? I got to tell you what's going on in Corinth." And here's the evidence. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? And mere men, what a great phrase, mere men. And it shows to us, it gets back to Christ's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. You are lights to the world. You are the salt of the earth. You're a city on a hill. You're not to be absorbed into the world system and be no different from the worldlings. Paul says you're acting like mere men. The Corinthian might say, "Well, I am a man. How else do you expect me to react?" Well, Paul would say, you're a new man. You're not the old man. But you're acting like you haven't been changed at all. And is the church filled with unbelievers? Heck no. He addresses them right at the beginning, saints by calling. All throughout the letter, he never doubts that they're saved. Now, the elementary doctrine, what is this milk? Well, he described it in chapter 2, verse 1. He says when he first came there, he taught Christ crucified. Christ crucified. What is that? They're the doctrines of the cross. The doctrines of the cross, like redemption, reconciliation, sanctification, propitiation, that God is satisfied with us through the work of Christ. So the judge, the Father, is satisfied with us. Redeemed, we're redeemed. What does that mean? It means we're forgiven of all sin and we're purchased from the slave market of sin and let free. All of these doctrines and justification. I stand before God justified, which means I'm righteous. But in position, I'm made righteous. I'm not earning it. Right? These are the basic doctrines. We call them basic, but we learn of them throughout and will continue to learn of them throughout all of eternity. They're not less doctrines. It's just from these doctrines, the doctrines of the cross, the foundation of the doctrines of salvation, that we can learn of all the rest. And we always go, and as we learn the rest, we learn more of the foundation. Right? When you have a foundation that goes into the ground, right, you can't even really see most of it. You build a huge structure on it. You build a few stories. You say that's a pretty good foundation. You build more and more and more. And if you go up many stories, you find out how strong that foundation is. As we learn more and more and more, we learn more about the cross. We learn more about our Lord. So the problem with the Corinthians was not the types of doctrines. Paul is not here belittling or saying that the milk is any less important or lesser than the meat. It's just that, as with the analogy, first off, doctrines aren't milk and meat anyway, right? It's an image. The image is that children start with milk and then they move to meat. And we start with milk and move to meat. But we don't stop drinking milk. Well, you might. If you're lactose intolerant, this has nothing to do with that. It's just an image. It's an image. It doesn't mean they're less. In fact, they become more beautiful. The more you learn of Him, the more you see how incredibly amazing this man is. This God-man. The more you learn of what you are in Christ and what you've been blessed with, and you live this spiritual life, and you see this life manifest itself through you, the more you marvel at what He did at Calvary. How could I actually have what I have and be what I am, knowing in myself who I really am at core? what I was before, what God has changed me to be, what He has made me to be. How did that all happen? Jesus Christ on Calvary dying for the sins of the world. And the more you learn, the more amazing it becomes. And then, once you understand this, and Paul's going to bring this out, you have the strength and the light shining through you and the strength to reach back and pull others with you. And I don't mean that's also an image. We don't do that literally. That you can actually, instead of putting down others, you know, it's, I'll get to that later, but instead of saying, you know, I'm so spiritual and you're not, I'm going to have crowns in heaven and you're not, so you know what, I'd like to keep it that way. You're a loser, I'm a winner. Instead of having that attitude, you're like, what can I do? Hebrews 10. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. What could I do in prayer, in deed, in word, to help you, a weaker Christian, understand? Because that's what it really is. Maturity is understanding and faith in what that knowledge is. How do I help you? How do I lift you up? And in this, the kingdom of God is so different from the kingdom of the world. Because what does the world do to lesser people? Judges them, puts them down, rejoices in the fact that they're better. What does the world do when it comes to different groups? In other words, what are the fallen human race like to do? They like to put themselves in groups and then distinguish themselves, make themselves distinct from other groups, and then work or speak to put down the other group and make the other group seem lesser. And say, we are superior than you. We're Republicans. We're superior to all you Democrats. We're Democrats. We're superior to all you Republicans. We're Federalists. We're superior to all you Republicans. Federalists was a political party at the beginning. George Washington and John Adams were both Federalists. But their party got destroyed by Thomas Jefferson, who was a Republican. And he was a very biased man. He wanted all federalism out of the government. And he did a very good job at that. Basically, the administration, the two terms of Jefferson, destroyed the Federalist Party and it was no more. What is that? And, you know, we revere Jefferson, writer of the Declaration of Independence, and there's aspects of him that we should, but that doesn't mean that there aren't aspects of him that are bad. This is something that the progressives can't get through their mind, and it's really what Satan wants all the world about. And this is true of this. Some in Corinth are going to say, I'm of Paul. Paul. Paul's a terrible speaker. I'm of Apollos. Others will say, Apollos, I don't like Apollos. He's kind of rough around the edges. I like Peter. We're of Peter. By the way, Peter walked with the Lord. He's one of the true apostles. Paul never even met the guy. So we're of Peter. And there was another group who said, all you guys in your distinction of men, we're of Christ. And Paul doesn't tell us if that's a good thing. I wonder if they were a group who said, we don't need a pastor teacher. We don't want any teachers at all. I don't know. But the point was that in Corinth, fleshly people separated themselves into groups and then fought with each other in jealousy and strife to put the other group down. And now, you see it in our world, in America right now, race and identity politics. What is it about? You're this group and you're that group. By what? By means of this color of your skin. Nothing to do, you know, and what does that do? Put people in different groups, and they're all going to fight with each other, and Satan's sitting there twisting his little evil mustache, if he has one, saying, this is perfect, this is just what I want. Because unity in truth destroys falsehood. And Satan thrives his kingdom on falsehood. On deception. Unity. That's what is the church supposed to be? True and unified in love. That's the body of Christ. And it says, as Peter were right, we're not ignorant of the schemes of the devil. He wants to seek to bring division. It ain't going to work because we're unified in truth. We know that we're of the body of Christ and we love one another, not because we're all exactly alike, but because we love as Christ loves. We forgive one another. We love one another. In fact, we love one another to the extent that we constantly think of how can we build up one another? How can we reach to the weak and help them along instead of putting them down? That's another way of separating groups. We're the strong, you're the weak. And by the way, you know what Pharisee means? Literally, separatist. The Pharisees who developed their group about 150 years before Christ was born were those who, they weren't priests, they weren't Levites, so they couldn't be priests, they couldn't be in the temple. So they were this group who said that we're going to study the Torah and the writings and the prophets to a depth that no one knows but us. And we're so good at it that we're going to add extra rules that God doesn't even add. And we're going to, that's what they said, we're going to put a fence around the Torah so that to protect the Torah. You can't violate the Word of God if we put a fence around it with extra rules. So if you don't violate those rules, you can't jump the fence to violate these rules. And once they made that first fence, and they did, the next generation came along and said, that's not good enough. We need two fences. So they made another fence around the one, that fence. I think they made three fences. And so if I've never read it, I've just read about it, but the Mishnah, which is the rabbinical, the rabbis who commented years, centuries about the law, made so many rules. And it's fence after fence after fence. And then they started to worship the fences. Look at 2 Corinthians 11. The Corinthians came to love tantalizing doctrines, false doctrines that were fun to listen to, that tantalized the mind with mysteries. Paul talks about people arguing about genealogies and questions that can't be answered. You know, things that mystics get into. Gnostics get into this too, this true knowledge, so they called it, which is all this, oh, it's just fun to listen to. And it all of it appeals to the pride of man. Because, right, if you say the truth here, the truth in this word is simplicity and purity. When Paul would write, I pray that you are not deceived as Eve was deceived, and taken away from the simplicity and purity that is devotion to Christ. And you see, can anybody understand this? Yes. You mean anybody? Anybody. No high school diploma. Doesn't matter. God chose the not so many wise, right? Can anybody understand this? Yes. Anybody. You have to be a believer. Anybody can be a believer. And so what this does is, when the Word of God is accessible to all, and it's simple and pure, it takes away man's pride, which is designed to do. But I've known Bible-believing people who believe themselves to know mysteries in the Bible that no one else could know. I read about them, too, in the past. They've always been around. Because man has pride. It's always lurking, even in all of us. It's always lurking. I would tell this story a number of times. After a man came up to me when I was an assistant pastor at Grace Bible Church, and I was teaching quite a bit at the time, and somebody came up to me and said, do you ever think that you find new doctrines? And I thought about it, and I said, and it's not that I was even humble at the time. I wasn't. But I just looked at the question literally, like scientifically. And I said, I'm still working on the doctrines that everybody knows. And I wasn't even saying that humbly. I was just like, I'm still trying to understand the stuff that everybody has been writing about. I'm just trying to understand the basics here. That was a brand new pastor. But what was he saying to me, this person? I came to know him later as a a man who always thought he had mysteries that no one could know. And what is it? It's just that I'm smarter than you. And it's the same thing. Make a group based on whatever. Race, intelligence, IQ, gender, whatever. All right. 2 Corinthians 11, 2. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present to you as a pure virgin. Now what we find out, and I should say this, in the New Testament, the church is the bride of Christ. Israel is written as or described as the wife of God. Now what we are, and we could, someday this will come up, but in Israel was wed to God, they were warned, they were divorced. We see this in Jeremiah, that God wrote them a certificate of divorce, and then they will be remarried. And I actually wrote an email to Dr. Arnold Frutenbaum, because there's a passage in Deuteronomy that says after you're divorced, you can't be remarried. And I was like, how does this even work? And he responded to me with Hosea. Hosea's wife committed adultery, and that's what God says of Israel. She committed adultery, but he will marry her, and that's at the second coming. So Israel's not gone, not by a long shot. The nation has its future and a literal thousand-year millennial reign with Christ. The covenants made to Abraham and David and to the rest will be fulfilled, literally. And, yeah, he answered it beautifully. Like, Israel didn't remarry. She committed adultery. She didn't marry someone else. So, yes, under the law, it's still even legal for God to remarry Israel after he divorced her and she committed adultery. And you say to yourself, well, how would the world view something like that compared to the grace of God, who would allow his bride to run off on him, commit adultery, be divorced, and then yet say, I will receive you again to myself and wed you and take you into eternity as my wife forever. Insanity. And he has Prophet Isaiah marry his wife. He has his wife who committed adultery on him, so it seems in the text, multiple times. So what are we in the church? Well, we're not actually, the marriage ceremony has not happened yet. And in Judaism, in the Jewish culture, it's still practiced. At least a year before the ceremony, the arrangements would be made. Oftentimes, groom and bride wouldn't meet each other until the wedding ceremony. And that must have been, just like Jacob, you know, well, Jacob saw Leah. imagine you're just waiting for the unveiling of who you're going to spend the rest of your life with. It's got to be a buzz. Talk about making the day exciting. It was a little more exciting than, does my tux look okay? And how's the food? You know, it's a little bit more. So we're going to, the wedding ceremony for us, Revelation 19. So we've been wed. We're betrothed to Christ. The deal can't be broken. But in the Jewish culture, the groom, the arrangements would be made. The bride would say yes. And then he could not come back and get her until he built his own house for the family. And God had this all worked out so that Christ would say, I go to prepare a place for you in John 14. And when I return, I will receive you to myself. It's all beautifully, exactly parallel to the marriage ceremony in Israel. So we're the bride waiting for the return of our Lord. So Paul would have told all this to the Corinthians. Remember, he was there a year and a half. They would have heard all these beautiful, beautiful doctrines. And then he says, now I'm jealous for you. Again, verse 2, with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid, And this is the passage. I didn't even know this was coming up next. Last says, the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. Your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, and he doesn't here mean another guy named Jesus, it's just Jesus with false doctrines about him. If one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, and you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles, but even if I am unskilled in speech, and again, he says this in 1 Corinthians, that he refused to use the oratory skills that he had. Paul's a brilliant man. He refused to speak in that way. So he says, even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things, my knowledge of God. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. And while he was in Corinth, they would not give him money. They didn't support the man who built their church. They wouldn't support him. And the folks from Philippi made the trip to Corinth to give him an offering so he could survive. I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. He didn't make a deal out of it. Or when the brethren came from Macedonia, those are the Philippians, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine, which is his knowledge of truth, he boasts in Christ, not in himself, I will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia, which is the regions of Corinth and Athens. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. But what I am doing, I will continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded as we are, as apostles, in the matter about which they are boasting. What are they boasting? Well, they boast that they have the truth, and Paul doesn't. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall become according to their deeds. And at the end there, just as we started this morning, their end shall be according to their deeds. All God is working all things for good, even false teachers. Everyone's going to be, not by us, we're not to judge, but God is going to judge. And so we don't have to worry about that. So if you go back to, as we see here, the Corinthians had come to love false teachers. They had a different knowledge, tantalizing, tickling the ear, as Paul would write, you know, that kind of thing. And so let's go back to 1 Corinthians 3. I have not gotten very far here. And again, he says in verse 3, 1 Corinthians 3:3, for you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? They were Christians who were nominally focused on Christ, meaning in word. Are they Christians? They are. He calls them saints again. But they're nominally focused on Christ, but in practice and stance still focused on the interests of self. And this we must learn to get out of. Every new believer needs to learn to get out of this. And that comes by learning the Word of God and learning the truth of what you've been called to be. And there's many truths here. We're no longer of this world, right? That's a truth that you've got to, you put your faith in that. And then you start to look at your life as, is this life about me? And we're called to glorify God. We're called to be conformed to the image of Christ. this calling is a heavenly calling, not an earthly one. Seek your life at the right hand of Christ. Don't seek your things. And as you put your faith in these things, and it takes years of practicing those truths, that you really come to find out that a life focused on self is a flat-out waste of time, and not just a waste of time, it's incredibly hurtful to me and those around me. It stifles all creative thought. It eliminates all true relationships. All right, so you can have a relationship, but is it a true relationship? If you're focused on self in your relationship, say with a member of the opposite sex, all you're looking for from them is what they can do for you, not what you can do for them. And Aaron, God would say that's not a relationship. That's you using a thing, even though it's a person. So the proof of their immaturity was their partisanship, jealousy, and strife. And that was the proof of their immaturity. I can no longer give you, I can't even now give you milk. And so the hope of our calling, which is our subject, is the confidence to know that we will see what the Lord has called us to be. And that is of prime importance. We must come to see in the eyes of our hearts. Paul prayed, the eyes of your heart would be enlightened that you may know the hope of his calling. And the eyes of our heart and our inner man must see what our calling is. And, you know, as I am on this journey, as you are, and I hope you are, that what I have come to see is beyond what I thought it would be. And I know that I'm real far away still from what's coming. And I can only imagine, I guess as the song says, but not so much about seeing Christ face to face, but what of this life will he reveal to me and to you? What it really means to live it, to live in it. And we can't, as he says to them, you are mere men. So one last point, like I always do. Christians are people who have been reoriented and transformed on the basis of the cross. That was Paul's milk, Christ crucified. What has that done to me? Well, knowing I'm redeemed, knowing I'm reconciled, knowing I'm sanctified, knowing that God is propitiated, knowing that I'm justified before God, and atoned, you know, atonement or expiation is a fancy word for I've been purchased. Christ has atoned for me. I have been reoriented and transformed. I'm a new creature based on this. And the truth of the cross transforms my literal in time conscious thought concerning who I am in position. You know, you think of a crazy scenario where you believed in Christ and 5 minutes later you got in a car accident, went into a coma for the rest of your life, and then showed up in heaven. You didn't have any opportunity to learn anything. I suppose that's happened. I don't know. So anyway, you didn't have time for that. We're not in a coma. There's a deep spiritual truth for you. That's why you come to church. I have all this time in which to explore what have I actually been made? Who am I in Christ? Who is Christ? What are we? What have we been made to be? And that's what the calling is. And so as Paul says to them, are you not mere men? By your thinking, that we cannot be mere persons if we live out the blessings that come with our transformation. And live out means in our conscious minds that we come to identify in our real-time conscious thinking that what we are, and we apply these truths to our very lives and circumstances, we cannot remain as we were. We can't. And by being transformed, we become something that we could have never imagined. But God knew all the time. And those are the rewards. The reward is being what you have been called to be. And believe me, and as you know, if you were poor or rich, you had anything, you were alone, married, kids, no kids, successful job, no job, it wouldn't matter. None of those things matter, not compared to this. What does matter is we're out of time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the blessing of things that we still seek. But the hope is, we know that we have. Thank you for hope. No one else could have given it to us except our Father, who became the man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became Jesus Christ and died for the sins of the whole world. And so it's through him, that amazing man, God-man, that loving sacrifice, that we are what we are, all by grace. And grace is just floors us with its truth. And so if anyone is listening who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I beg you to please consider who He is. If you ask the Father, ask God to reveal Him to you. He will. But listen, and maybe my voice right now is an answer to that. That Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. There's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. He died for you, just as He died for me. He took our place and the judgment. He is judged for the sins of the whole world so that you and I would not be judged. But you have to accept the gift like any gift. It's the greatest gift ever been given to the world. And you have to accept it. You have to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you reject that, you stand on your own before God. I don't recommend that, because that will be judgment. So, believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you will be saved. Father, thank you for our gathering, for your word, for your Son, for all that we've been blessed with. May our hearts be enlightened to it. In Christ's name, amen. We'll take our offering at this time and let you go. Thank you, Grant. Let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity to give. And we do so as your believer priests in worship of you and honor of you. And so, Father, we ask that you bless this offering to your glory. We ask in Christ's name, amen. You keyed up, Alan? There's a thumb. I think I see a thumb. It might be another finger. I'm not sure. That's what I'm thinking, right? I don't know. Yeah, awesome. Thank you, everybody. You're dismissed.
fellowship.